Certainly is encouraging and challenging as well to see the very fine attendance we had last Lord's Day. 10 to 470 and 243 in the Bible class. 470, of course, is still below what we have had in the past, and we should therefore keep working and praying and bringing until we're well up in the 500s again. We certainly thank God for those who are in the Bible class. That represents quite a number of visitors who were with us on Lord's Day. So let's be praying for them that the Lord will speak to their hearts, bring them back again on Sunday, and may have the joy of seeing them saved. I remind you again of the special meeting on the 11th of next month. I have that which reminds me of it before me tonight in the canceled mortgage, which I'm sure we're very happy to have. I was just glancing over it. Back on the 2nd of November, 1954, there were five of us that put our names down as trustees of the tabernacle here for a loan of $24,000. So now this paid off, why, we five at least should sleep a little more restfully. This lies behind us. We're thankful to God for His goodness. The $24,000, of course, so that was added considerable amount of interest, and that's all been cleared off now, and the mortgage will be burnt on the 11th, and there'll be discussion of the mind of the assembly as to just what we should do, so far as we can ascertain. Now, $24,000 plus interest doesn't seem like a large amount today when we hear of the almost fabulous sums that are being spent in religious circles on buildings. But there are two ways of looking at that. One way is that it's all going to be left behind when the Lord comes. And it'd be rather tragic to invest $1 million or more in a building that the devil would use after the Lord's people are gone, if they go. Another thing is the $24,000 plus was cleared off without the employing of any worldly methods of raising money, which I believe is a testimony to the Lord. It's quite a thing. Every now and then I get a letter from one of these firms that have become quite popular now, and they assure you that they will raise any amount of money from the congregation that you'd like to have raised. That is, all you have to do is just give them the go-ahead signal, and they'd put the thumb screws on you folks until enough money was raised for a new building. Now, some may feel justified in doing things like that, but it certainly is entirely out of keeping with the spirit of the Bible. Quite out of keeping with the spirit of this age of grace. And so we are thankful to the Lord for His goodness, and we'd like to meet together for a time of praise on the 11th. And we'll burn the mortgage, and others will burn a facsimile of it. We're going to keep this on file just in case they forget down there that we did pay, because we don't want to start paying it over again. And then we are planning on passing around questionnaires with a number of questions on that will help us, we trust, to determine the thinking of the assembly. We would like to be guided by the Lord in this, of course, and we would like to be guided by Him to determine what is the thinking of the majority in the assembly. So we are going to have these questionnaires ready, a number of questions on, that I think when we look them over will help us to determine and to present certain course of action to the assembly. Now will you turn with me, please, to the third Psalm. Psalm 3. And just the last verse of the Psalm. And there's just one expression that I particularly have in mind tonight. But we'll read the verse. Psalm 3:8. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Now, in continuing our dispensational studies, I might say that next Thursday I expect to have a dispensational chart here, one that I prefer above many, and we'll just go over it so that in a brief way, so it'll help us through our eye gate as well as ear gate to grasp a little of the scripture teaching in this direction. But I've been thinking tonight that it'd be well for us again to emphasize the fact that God has always blessed his people. And there are some blessings that are common to all dispensations. They were just as true of David as they were of Paul. Then there are other blessings that are unique to the saints of this present dispensation. They were not true of David, but they were true of Paul. And so I'd like to present to you seven blessings that are common to God's people in every dispensation. We'll not look up the scriptures for them, because I would like, having looked at that, to think of seven blessings that are peculiar to, that are unique to with this present age. Seven things that are true of us. We have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that were not true of believers in the past dispensations. Now the first one that we mentioned in connection with the blessings that are common to all dispensations is that of repentance and confession of sin. Now this blessing has been known by believers in every dispensation. There has been a sense of sin before God, and there has been genuine repentance before him. That goes way back to the beginning. It continues to the present, and it will continue until the final state of perfection is brought in. I don't think anything more needs to be said on that. If you were to read in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, where you have the foundation truths of the Old Testament, there you would find repentance from dead works. That was true then of the old dispensations, all through our Old Testament. We have calls to repentance again and again and again. God, there are those who are called to repentance, and there are those who respond, and the repentance recorded in the pages of Scripture. And then a second blessing, common to all dispensations, is salvation on the basis of faith. Now there again, we could turn to Hebrews 6:1, where we read in those foundation truths, which are all Old Testament truths, faith toward God. So that right from the very beginning, from Abel on, there was salvation and blessing on the principle of faith in God. That is understandable too. Another thing is common to all dispensations, the blessing of salvation through the atoning work of Christ. Sometimes, some younger believers are not quite clear on that, because of the emphasis in the Old Testament on the law, on the keeping of the law, and also on the custom of offering sacrifices. But we must remember that whether it's before the cross or since, salvation has always been on the ground of the atoning work of Christ. No one's ever been saved by keeping the law. And the sacrifices of the Jewish economy could never take away sin. They were simply pictures, types, illustrations, finger posts, pointing forward to the great sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. So that Abel was saved, essentially, on the basis of the atoning work of Christ. He had to look forward to it and believe that it would take place. We look back to it and believe that it has. Another blessing that's common to all dispensations is that of righteousness and forgiveness through faith. Now, that is quite clear if we were to read in Genesis chapter 12, or chapter 15, rather, concerning Abraham. You remember it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham became righteous in just the same way as you and I do, through faith in God. And that's made abundantly clear in the fourth chapter of Romans, where Abraham, as an illustration of justification by faith, and David, an illustration of forgiveness by faith, these two are brought before us, so that justification and righteousness and forgiveness of sins on the ground of faith is true of all dispensations. It's common to all. Another one, common to all, is regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, there is very little said in the Old Testament about regeneration. Very little said about it. And some have come to the conclusion that the Old Testament saints were not regenerated. I was quite surprised that some recently, who I had quite a little time convincing them that these Old Testament believers were regenerated. And they wouldn't take my word, so they wrote off to Emmaus and to see if they'd find out any better there. Well, they found just what the Bible teaches, that these Old Testament saints had to be regenerated. The reason that these friends I was talking to and that I'm referring to, the reason they had a little difficulty in thinking of the Old Testament saints as being regenerated by the Spirit of God was because they were failing to see the difference between regeneration and sealing or indwelling. Now, there's quite a difference. To be regenerated is just what it says. Regenerated. A new life brought in. Now, if Abraham hadn't been regenerated, he could never have enjoyed fellowship with God. If David hadn't been regenerated, he could never have enjoyed fellowship with God. If he hadn't been regenerated, all he'd have be the old nature. And the old nature can't enjoy God. The old nature can't understand God. And a man who's in the flesh cannot please God. You see? So there must be regeneration. And while it is certainly not emphasized in the Old Testament, you may recall that familiar third chapter of John, that the Lord rebuked Nicodemus quite sharply for not understanding these things. He'd been presenting him the need of regeneration. And he said, "Art thou the teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things?" Nicodemus was expected to know that a person needed to be born again. Yet all he had was the Old Testament scriptures. He was a teacher of the law in Israel, and yet he was expected to know this, and he was rebuked for not knowing. And then another blessing common to all dispensations, the saints in all dispensations, is prayer and worship to God. God's people have always prayed. And God's people have always worshiped Him. And so all through the Old Testament, you find the prayers of the saints. And you find the praises of the saints rising to God. So that it is quite common for every dispensation. Now there's quite a difference in these prayers. Quite a difference in these praises. I have met some Christians that haven't been too well taught in New Testament truths, and they gathered most of their praises from the Psalms. Now, the Psalms of David are wonderful, but they're very, very far below true Christian experience. You don't get anything in the Psalms like you get in the Epistles. And the prayers of the Psalms are not to be compared to the prayers that we have in the Epistles. But nevertheless, prayer and worship of God have been blessings enjoyed by God's people in every dispensation. And the seventh that I mention and last is fellowship with God. That's been a blessing enjoyed by His people in every dispensation. Enoch, Noah, walked with God. Certainly men like David, they knew fellowship with God. And Isaiah and many another in the Old Testament scriptures, they knew fellowship with God. So that these seven blessings, and no doubt there are others, but I think these are the outstanding ones, these seven blessings are common to God's people in every dispensation. They were true in the past, and now they're true of us at the present. But as I've been trying to point out in these more recent studies, we have over and above what they have. We have so much. And that which we have over and above is of such a higher quality, you might almost say, that it should make us appreciate our heritage more than possibly we do. I think when we see this and understand a little, we can say in this sense, by application, thou hast kept a good wine until now. That was a wonderful thing. To know genuine repentance before God, and to know salvation and forgiveness and justification and righteousness. To know that you're in speaking terms with God, you can pray to Him and you can praise Him and you can have fellowship with Him. Those are wonderful things. Oh, the world doesn't know anything about that. The richest unsaved man doesn't know one of those blessings. And the poorest believer has always had them. That is, by always, I mean whatever time in the history of the human race he lived, he's had these blessings. But now let's think of over and above these seven wonderful blessings that have always been enjoyed. I'd like to put, first of all, our union with a risen and a glorified Christ. Let's just take time to read a few very familiar verses. We'll not prolong the study, but let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. These are things that all of us should understand daily in joy. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Quickened together with Christ. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, Enoch, and Noah, and Noah, and Abraham, and David, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and Elijah, these great worthies of the past, they were not in Christ Jesus. They were saved through Christ Jesus, but they were not in Christ Jesus. There's nothing I know of in the whole Bible to suggest that the Old Testament saints were in Christ. And there's one thing absolutely undeniable. None of these were seated with Him in the heavenly places. How could they be? He wasn't there Himself as the God-man. He was there as the Eternal Son. But we could never be linked to God the Son as such. We could only be linked to Him through His coming down, His dying, His rising the dead, and going back to heaven as a man, glorified at God's right hand. And now, just think of it, we've been raised with Him, we've been quickened with Him, and we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Already, long before we get to heaven, we are there in Christ. He's our representative. He's our head. And we are seated there. Now that's a blessing that is quite unknown, naturally, until after Christ died, was raised from the dead, ascended, and enthroned at God's right hand. And quite closely, the unique blessing of this present dispensation, not only our union with Christ, but our union with all believers. Now, there wasn't any vital connection between the Old Testament saints. There was this connection. They both believed in God. They both had faith in salvation through sacrifice. But there wasn't anything that linked them together as one. But now, as we've so often noticed, every believer in Christ is united into what the Bible calls the one body. Let's read again those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. But as the body is one and of many members, that's our physical body now, it's being used as an illustration. And all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now think of that. I never read that, but what it strikes me with tremendous force. There's another of the watermarks of inspiration. If any man had been writing, he'd said, so also is the church. Even if he understood the truth of the body, he'd have said, so also is the church. Because we think of the church as being made up of many members. But do we think of Christ as being made up of many members? And Christ here is the person of Christ, the head, and the church, the body. And together they are, there's a definite article here in the original, together they are the Christ. And the Christ is the body, the head, and the body. How closely we are united to Him. You remember how Paul had this impressed upon him? Right at his conversion, here he was persecuting these poor Christians here on earth. And a voice from heaven says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul might have cried, well, I'm not persecuting anybody up there. I'm persecuting somebody down here. But you see, he was touching the members down here on earth. And the head in heaven was crying out in protest. Now, somebody kicks me in the shin. The protest comes from my head. And I protest just as loudly as if they kicked me in the head. Why? Because my shin is part of me. And it hurts. And so, we are united to the Lord Jesus in that wonderful way. Not just a theoretical way on paper. We are actually united to Him in such a way that when His members on earth are touched, the head in heaven is touched. And Paul learned that on the Damascus Road when he was converted. Verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have been all made to drink, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether we be have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so, in the Spirit, by His mighty operation, we have been baptized into the one body. A lot of people talk a great deal about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And 99% who do don't know what they're talking about. They got things all confused and muddled up. They got the scriptures backwards. Here's the baptism of the Spirit. If anyone asks you if you've been baptized of the Spirit, if you're a true believer, don't hesitate for a second, say yes. I've had them ask me again and again, "Have you been baptized of the Holy Spirit?" "Oh, yes." "Well, how long?" "As long as I've been saved. 36 years. "When did it take place?" "Took place the moment I trusted Christ. I was brought into the good of the baptism of the Holy Spirit." The baptism of the Holy Spirit actually took place at Pentecost. And the body was formed. And it's just like a corporation, as it were. And God's been adding new members to it ever since. He doesn't have to start a corporation all over again every time that someone gets saved. It's there. But we're put in it. And we are there by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. What a wonderful thing that is. And that is why we read in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's about verse 25, we are members one of another. Members one of another. Now there's a wonderful union that is quite unique with this present dispensation. It doesn't mean members like when you, suppose we all decide to join the club. We'd all be members of the same club. Well, that's one kind of membership. But that isn't what the Bible talks about membership. It doesn't mean that at all. It's membership just as those five fingers, those four fingers and a thumb are members one of another. See, they're vitally united. They all have the same life. They're all in the same body. They're all controlled by the same head. And the head can make each one of them do just what he wants to, because they're in union with the head. Now that's the way we're members of Christ and members one of another. Then another blessing is that which I've mentioned before, that believers now at this present time are not only regenerated by the Spirit of God, that is, they're given new life through the Holy Spirit. That's been true always. But they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, I notice it doesn't say sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It's God that seals us. But the seal he puts on us is the Holy Spirit. You put a seal on something that belongs to you. And you put that seal on to prove that it does belong to you. And anyone that's tampering with that which has been sealed by the owner is tampering with that which he has no business to touch, and for which he may incur penalty, sometimes serious and severe. And so you and I have been sealed by God, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the seal that we're God's property. We belong to him. And that seal cannot be broken because we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Railroad company has a car loaded, valuable content. And that car, there's a destination, of course, for it. And then it's sealed. And that seal's not to be broken until it gets to its destination. If that seal is broken, then there's an investigation set on foot until the culprits are apprehended. And there can be very severe penalty meted out to those who break the seal on a railway car. Now, God has put his seal on us, and our destination is heaven. And the seal cannot be broken till we get there. The idea of losing the Holy Spirit of God, you see, destroys that altogether. That's back on Old Testament ground. David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because he wasn't sealed. He had the Spirit of God at times, but he wasn't sealed with the Holy Spirit. Nothing at all to indicate that whatsoever. So it was quite proper for him to pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," and it's quite wrong for a Christian to pray that nowadays. Can't do it. Even if you wanted the Spirit to be taken from me, can't get rid of him. He's on there as a seal until the day of redemption. Not only are we sealed, but we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Look at John chapter 14. John 14. Verse 17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now the Spirit of God is in the believers of the present dispensation. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, who are linked with two dispensations, during their life, the major part of their life, they were in the dispensational law. When they were with Christ, they were still in the dispensation of the law, as we've seen. Christ came under the law. Then after Pentecost, those who were still living were in the dispensation of grace and of the church. And so he said concerning the Holy Spirit, "He dwelleth with you." Now the Spirit of God was with them. But he says, "He shall be in you." The Spirit of God wasn't in them when Christ was with them. But the Spirit of God would be in them after Pentecost. And so one of the peculiar blessings of this present age is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and indwelt by him. I must hurry on. Another blessing is we have a great high priest and an advocate with the Father. Now, Christ became the high priest in resurrection and in ascension. Let's read Hebrews chapter 4.
Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. It's literally through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now Christ became high priest in resurrection when he passed through the heavens and went back to the throne of God and sat down. That's when he became high priest. Now that means that on the other side of his resurrection and ascension, he was not the high priest. There's nothing I know of in the whole Bible that indicates that Christ, as the Son of God alone, was high priest. You notice what it says here? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus. Now he was never Jesus before he was born. Jesus, that's the human side. The Son of God, that's the divine side. But you see the order? It doesn't say the Son of God, Jesus. Now, historically, he was the Son of God long before he became Jesus. But he became Jesus as a man, and as a man he went back to heaven, as a man he sat down there, and he's Jesus, the Son of God now, and he's our great high priest. And he represents us up there. And as 1 John 2:1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Righteous. So that's a peculiar blessing to the present time. And closely linked with that is the fact that all believers are now priests. And as such, they have access into the presence of God. They can come, we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. The veil has been rent. The way is open now. And while God's people, as I pointed out before, have always prayed, and have always praised, and have always worshipped, they couldn't go into the holiest of all until the veil was rent. And the veil was rent when Christ died. And those of us who are on this side of the death of Christ that have a rent veil and an open way, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest of all by that new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. This is something new. It's newly consecrated through the rending of the flesh of the Son of God. And now we have the privilege as priests of going into the immediate presence of God. Time is more than gone, but I'd just like to add this. Another peculiar blessing of the present dispensation is prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. Prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. And possibly you should read John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. We are so accustomed to praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, so we may never stop to think that that is a peculiar blessing to this present time. 16th chapter, verse 23, our Lord says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Ye shall inquire nothing of me. You see, they had been with him, and he'd been with them. And they'd been bringing all their problems to him, which was right and natural. But now he's preparing them in various ways for the fact that he's going to be gone, and they are to have fellowship and communion with the Father through him. So he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name,
He will give it you. Verse 24.
Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name.
Now, they certainly had asked. And all God's saints had asked. But Abel didn't pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. David didn't pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah didn't pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because they didn't belong to the Lord Jesus the way we do.
Now, praying in the name of the Lord Jesus is not just a mere formula. It's not just saying over the phrase, this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is asking because we are part of the Lord Jesus. You see? 1 Corinthians 12, so also is Christ.
For convenience sake, I've got a little checking account. And I go over to the bank and I get a blank check and I make it out for a sum and I sign my name and I hand it in. And the teller says, now wait a minute, Mr. McKay. That was your hand that signed that. We've got to give this money to you, not your hand.
What are you talking about? My hand's part of me, isn't it?
My hand has a perfect right to sign H.G. McKay, but nobody else has. And I draw that money in my name. And I'm the only one that has a right to do it. But every member of my body that could write, it happens that only the fingers can. But if I could, as a very few people can, if I could write with my toes, I'd still get the money. Why? Because my toes are members of my body. It's me. You see? Asking in the name of the Lord Jesus is asking because you belong to Him. You're a member of His body. And that's why the Lord said here, whatsoever he shall ask in my name. Unsaved people, they ask for something in the name of the Lord Jesus and they don't get an answer. And they say, oh, there's nothing to this praying. No, not for them. They got no more business in asking God for something in the name of the Lord Jesus than I have in asking in the name of the President of the United States. You see? Asking in the name of the Lord Jesus is a peculiar blessing of the present time. And what a privilege it is. So much more could be said along that line, but let us rejoice in it. And let us avail ourselves of it. Let it give us confidence in prayer. We can ask in His name. And all the weight of His person, all the value of His work, everything that He asks, everything that He is, everything He's done, is added to our feeble asking. Well, that's why we get answers to prayer. Not because of our fervency. We are to be fervent in prayer. And primarily not because of our faith, but because of Christ and His value. Our faith enters in because we believe the promises that God has given us. Therefore, we wouldn't ask. If we did, it's just a meaningless form. And another great blessing of the present dispensation is the prospect of the Lord's coming to the earth. You know, you and I can go home from the meeting tonight, and we can lie down. Before we lie down, we can get down to the side of our bed and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the blessings of today. And the prospect that you may come before tomorrow. And David couldn't pray that prayer. And Isaiah couldn't pray that prayer. There isn't an Old Testament believer that ever went to bed with the enjoying the thought, well, Christ may come before morning. But you and I can. And you and I should. And I'm putting these things before our hearts that we might appreciate, we might understand first of all, we might appreciate, and then we might avail ourselves of these wonderful privileges that are ours. Thank God for all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ.